As we noted last week, a paradox is one of the most effective ways to convey truth. And that G.K. Chesterton's definition of a paradox as truth standing on its head, calling for attention, is one of the most practical and workable definitions of a paradox that I know. Because that is what a paradox is. It is truth put in such a way that it sort of grabs you. Because paradoxes are so effective, our Lord Jesus decided to become the master of the paradox. And so his writings are salted with the sparkling, magnificent paradoxes. And when you think about Jesus, you can say, you can almost sum up his life in paradoxes. Through death comes life. Losers are keepers. Through weakness comes strength. Through poverty comes riches. The last are first. The least is the greatest. Through serving comes ruling. Giving is receiving. And so the reformer John Calvin, in referring to Christ's life in the preface to the 1539 French Bible, says this about the paradoxes. All good which could be thought or desired is to be found in Jesus Christ alone. For he was humbled to exalt us. He became a slave to free us. He became poor to enrich us. He was sold to redeem us, made captive for our deliverance. He was made a curse for our blessing. He was marred that we might be restored. He died for our life. And so the Lord Jesus is not only the author of the great paradoxes, Jesus lived the paradoxes. And that is what makes the paradoxes of Jesus so wonderful, is that Jesus was the incarnation of the most magnificent of paradoxes. And this morning we're going to take up another of Jesus' paradoxes, and I think to the hearers, maybe one of the most startling of the paradoxes. And that is in the fifth verse of Matthew 5, where we read, "Blessed are the gentle," or the meek. And by the way, we're going to use those words interchangeably this morning, gentle or meek, whatever your translation has, perhaps something else, mild. "For they shall inherit the earth." Now as you phrase that, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," that doesn't sound right to the ear. Perhaps it would sound better to say, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit heaven." But to say, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," that just doesn't sound right. Jesus gives us a magnificent paradox, and he teaches in the paradox, it is not the survival of the fittest, but the survival of the meekest. And I think the question is, how in the world are the meek going to inherit anything? If you look at the world around you, you might say that question. How in the world will the meek inherit anything? Because life just simply doesn't work that way. That goes counter to the laws of nature and the laws of society. And all you have to do is go down to Michigan Avenue and see who towers there, the great towers there, and you will see that it is the self-sufficient and the proud and the capable and the ambitious and the aggressive. Certainly not the meek. So how do you say that the meek shall inherit the earth? From my generation to my level, the earth is inherited by John Wayne and his descendants. It belongs to the John Waynes. The world sings, "Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul." And so in the light of that, the last thing that the man on the street wants to be considered today is meek. In fact, if you were to say to a person that they were meek or it got back to them, they might consider that to be indeed an insult to be called meek. And so the third beatitude is a devastating contradiction to the philosophical materialism that is prevalent in our world today. And it might appear to the man on the street again that finally here the Lord Jesus has made a mistake. Because the meek cannot inherit the earth. Of course, we know that Jesus didn't make a mistake. And so as we look at this morning in our exposition of this great paradox, this truth that is standing on its head calling for attention, my heart's prayer is that God will take this truth so remarkably stated and cause us to see it is an infallible rule for life. It is the beautiful attitude for succeeding in life according to God's pattern and in eternity. And God would take it and cause it to be ministered to our own hearts this morning. Now, as I have been saying the past weeks, the Beatitudes, I believe, are the profoundest section of all of Scripture for self-analysis. If you really want to see your own heart for what it is, then look closely at the Beatitudes. And my hope for myself and for my congregation is that it would make a difference, because I don't want to be an average, superficial Christian. Now, I make that as a generalization, but I think that that would be generally true of Christianity, contemporary Christianity, that much of it is superficial. I don't want to be, and I don't want my congregation to be, like so many believers that say all the passwords, but are desensitized to spiritual truth, thinking we understand what we do not, and living an existence which functionally isn't any different than the average good citizen. And the answer is a profound understanding of the Beatitudes, because I want something to happen to us corporately, and I want us to know the deepest spiritual truth, and I want us to live it. I just don't want to be like so much of what at least I see in the world today in Christianity. And this is the answer. Mastering this paradox this morning would be a fine step in that direction. Really, a better step would be to be mastered by the paradox itself. Now, the question is, what does Christ say here? Or more specifically, what does meekness mean, or gentle as you have it in your text? To begin with, we must understand that meekness does not mean weakness. That is very important to the understanding of that word. Meek is not weak. It doesn't mean cowardless or any of its attendant type of spinelessness or timidity or attitude of peace at any price. That's not what meekness means. Meekness, moreover, doesn't mean indecisiveness. It doesn't mean being wishy-washy or lack of confidence. It doesn't mean, I think as so often is thought, just an attitude, a natural attitude of shyness. That's not what meekness means. And I think we'll see this morning that the meekness that's being talked about here in biblical terms was not a natural quality, because he enjoins it on all believers. Everyone, no exception, is to have the quality of spiritual gentleness or meekness. Therefore, it is supernatural, because we're all to have it. Now, when you understand what meekness is not, you get some of those preconceptions out of your mind, then you're clear to see what meekness means. And it is interesting that the words meekness and gentleness, as we have them in the New Testament, are verified basically by the study of those words in classical literature and in the New Testament. In classical literature, the word was used to describe a tame animal, the same word for meek, a meek animal, a tame animal. It was used to describe a mild word, or a healing medicine, or a gentle breeze. So that one scholar in describing meekness says it's a word that has a caress about it. It's a beautiful word. And this is sustained essentially in the New Testament. And it was William Tyndale, in his translation of the Bible, it translated this beatitude, "Blessed be mild men." Not wild men, but mild men. Beautiful translation, I think. Gentleness and meekness are caressing words. So keep that in mind when you think about the word. At the same time, the word is not a weak word, and the word implies self-control. And so Aristotle used it to describe a state of a person. A meek person was one who was not given to excessive anger or excessive angerlessness, but it was in between. It was a medium. He balanced his anger and he controlled his anger. And so a supreme characteristic of a person who is meek is not just the gentleness and the mildness and the meekness. It is self-control, and in that, this person is strong as steel. And so strength goes with meekness. And I think that's about as far as you can go with the word if it hadn't been for the Lord Jesus. But the Lord Jesus sort of takes the word and lifts it up even a peg higher, because he identifies himself in Matthew, the 11th chapter, as gentle, that is meek, and humble in spirit. And so Jesus says he's the incarnation of meekness, and if you want to know what it's like, then you need to look to Jesus and you'll see the upper levels of what this word means that he enjoins upon us. We see it in two ways. First of all, in relationship to his own person, we see Jesus' strength and his meekness, and that he would not retaliate or practice vengeance for wrongs done to his own person. Now that's very important. You remember when he was mocked and spat upon, he reviled not. When Pilate brought him before him after he'd scourged him and tortured him and then mocked him, he answered him not a word. When all had left Jesus, he reviled them not. When Peter denied him, Jesus restored him. And I think so beautifully, when it was in Gethsemane that Judas came and kissed Jesus on the cheek with his kiss of betrayal, Jesus called him friend. Now, did Jesus mean it? I think so, because you see, Jesus never spoke hypocritically. And when he was in the pangs of death, he uttered no threat or no reproach, and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." So in all of this, Jesus, meek and mild, radiated incredible spiritual power. But there's the other side of the coin. Because in matters of faith, and when the welfare of others was in danger, then Jesus lashed out. And so he displayed anger at the Pharisees' hardness when he healed the crippled hand of the man on the Sabbath, and they weren't too excited about it. Jesus was angry. He was angry when they tried to prevent the little children from coming to him. Jesus made a whip and drove the money changers out of the temple. He flared up at Peter's suggestion that he not die and called him Satan. And so in all of this, you see, Jesus is one who would stand up and lash out in the behalf of others, the behalf of truth. And so what a picture you get of this word meekness. Because meekness is gentle, and it's mild, and it's forgiving. But at the same time, it is as strong as steel and will withstand vindictiveness towards itself and yet stand up strong and tall for others. It is an amazing word. And what we ought to note, and note well when we understand what this idea of gentleness or meekness is that Jesus says, those who have it are blessed. Those who have it are approved. He says, if you have the spiritual quality of a gentle spirit and meekness, then I approve to you. And what I'd like to say, and I'd like to say it with a qualification, and I have to have the qualification, if you don't have the spiritual quality of gentleness in your life, then you are most likely not a believer, if you don't have that. Now, I have to make the qualification because no one possesses it perfectly. And all of us are in process. But the point is, if there is not a spiritual gentleness or meekness in our lives, at least incipient, and sometimes showing in our lives, then we'd be better be careful to regard ourselves as believers. This isn't the test you can apply to anyone else. In fact, it is a test that you dare not apply to anyone else, but you dare not keep from applying to yourself. Galatians 5:23 says it is a spiritual gift, that it comes from God. And so the question is, do you have meekness, or are you approved of God? And we need to get by formulas, because they can fool us. We need to ascertain the validity of our salvation functionally. Do I have the qualities of a saved person in my life? Because formulas can fool us. Are we of the faith? Do we have the beautiful attitude of meekness? Now, that is a paradoxical statement. But look at the paradoxical reward. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. What does that mean? It means someday the children of grace, the gentle spirit, will literally inherit the earth. The background of this great saying is the 37th Psalm. In that psalm, six times it speaks to people who are troubled about the evil going on around them, and he says, "Fret not, for you will inherit the land." And so someday that's going to happen, and when we have been there 50 billion octillion years, we will find that that was true. But there's also a present aspect of it, and that is true, that we inherit the earth now, or the land now. I think I'd like to term that the psychology of ownership. There's a sense in which the proud, those who are at the top of the pile, some of them never possess anything. It was like a former billionaire of our time who was asked how much was enough money, and he replied, "Just a little bit more." As owning everything, yet possessing nothing. And in light of this, Robert Vesco, with his Caribbean island and his women and his money, is the poorest man in the ocean. That he possesses nothing. But properly, it is the meek who own the earth now, when their mental attitude is free from the compulsion of just a little bit more and a gentle spirit caresses their life, then you possess everything. And I remember that I used to say to my wife sometimes when we were walking on Balboa Island in Newport Beach, California, and we were looking at yacht after yacht after yacht and home after home of movie star and famous people, I'd say, "We're probably enjoying them more than the people that live there." And that was probably true. Isaac Walton put it this way, I could sit quietly, looking on the waters, seeing fishes leap at flies of several shapes and colors. Looking on the hills, I could behold them spotted with woods and groves. Looking down the meadows, I could see a boy gathering lilies and lady schmucks, and there a girl cropping columbines and cowslips, all to make garlands suitable to this present month of May. As I thus state, enjoying in mine own happy condition, I did thankfully remember that my Savior said that the meek possess the earth. And so it is the meek who possess the earth, now and then. And it's emphatic here. It's they and they alone that possess the earth. It's theirs now. Now, I think the natural question that comes when you are assaulted by this paradox then is, how do you become meek? And there are four brief steps that would answer that question. The first, as we have already said, is to realize that meekness is a spiritual gift, Galatians 5:23. that it comes through the grace of God, ministered by the Holy Spirit. That God has to give it. It's not something that you can do for yourself. That's first. Secondly, it is to see the beautiful progression in the Sermon on the Mount. Because there is a three-step ladder which gives you meekness. The first is this. When you are poor in spirit, the first beatitude. That is, you realize there's nothing within you that would commend you to God, that there are 1,000 things missing in your life. Then you are in a position to mourn. That's the second beatitude. As you mourn your sins and your inadequacies and your shortcomings, and you're comforted. But as you see yourself in poverty of spirit, in mourning over your sins, both of them negative in essence. Poverty of spirit is essentially negative, although it produces a positive quality. Mourning is essentially negative. When you have those two qualities in actuality in your life, then you possess the positive virtue of meekness. And so you see the divine step to that. Would you then be meek? First, have poverty of spirit and then mourn over your sins. And it is beautiful and it is natural. Now the question is, how do you know when you're meek? That's a hard one. I see how the progression works. I see how it comes by grace. But how do I become truly meek? And I think Martin Lloyd-Jones best answered that, and I'd like to quote him exactly. He says, "The man who is truly meek is the one who is amazed that God and man can think of him as well as they do and treat him as well as they do." And then he goes on to suggest a test. He said, "It is one thing to say about yourself, there's nothing within me to commend me to God. I'm just a poor sinner." But the real test is, when someone else says that about you, how do you react? That's how you'll know. And so this beautiful quality of meekness comes by grace. It comes through the progression of the Beatitudes, and then I think we ought to remember very logically, it comes through prayer, because you cannot bestow it upon yourself. And fourthly, it comes through being yoked to the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle," that is meek and humble in heart, "and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light." And so Jesus promises, as we yoke ourselves to Him, we'll learn the spiritual quality of gentleness and meekness. In biblical times, when they wanted to train an ox to behave properly, they would yoke it to an experienced ox. And the inexperienced ox would learn the proper pace. He'd learn when to obey commands, when to turn, and how to behave. And so the qualities of the experienced animal would be given to the qualities of the inexperienced animal. And so it comes in our lives from a profound yoking to Jesus, a submission to Him. When we are submitted to Him, then the progression takes place in our lives, and it comes by grace. And He gives us that beautiful quality of a gentle and meek spirit. As we close, I'd like us to think about where we began this morning. I really don't want to be an average, superficial Christian. And I don't want to pastor churches like that. I don't want to stand before the Lord someday and have to give answer to Him for what was not done the way He wanted it to be done. And I don't want for myself or anyone else, because of learned good manners, because I've learned proper social conventions, to think I'm living the Sermon on the Mount. Evangelical passwords and civilities won't do it. God won't be impressed either. And I think we need to realize that all of our rhetoric doesn't impress God at all. Only the reality. And my hope is that the paradoxes will give us an ongoing spirit of poverty, an ongoing mourning, and an ongoing meekness and gentle spirit. And We can't afford not to let this happen. Those closest to us need to see this positive spiritual reality in our lives, especially of a beautiful attitude of Christian meekness. They need to see such strength that we're willing to put it on the line for others, to stand tall and be counted, to risk all in behalf of the truth of the gospel for the welfare of others. They need to see the gentleness of non-retaliatory spirit in us that can stand tall like Jesus and take it. And when they see this, then they'll see Jesus. And that is what the world needs to see in us. Let us pray. Our Father, what can we say when we want something so bad and realize that we can't get it by our own works? All we can say to you is, please do it in our lives, Lord. We'll place ourselves in that position. We'll learn the Beatitudes. We'll pray that you give it. We'll pray for willingness and brokenness. But Lord, when it's all said and done, you'll have to do it. And we pray, God, that by the working of your omnipotent, omniscient Holy Spirit, that you would work meekness in our lives. And then grace and life to those in our families and the world around us because of the reality of spiritual truth. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.